Let's go back to chapter 2, John chapter 2. We began to think about some of the secrets of a successful marriage, indeed the secrets of a successful relationship. And we noticed the first thing was to invite Jesus into it. The Lord Jesus will not go anywhere unless he's invited. He's a perfect gentleman. He will not force his way in, but he is more than ready to respond to your need in time of need. The second thing to notice from the story is that we need to recognize that problems will come. But when the problem comes, take it to Jesus. You'll notice at the end of the story a very important statement. Verse 10. Every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And here we see the difference between man's ways and God's. Man gives high expectations and ultimately always disappoints. Now, we know that's true in marriage relationships. You get married, you have high expectations, but after a while, you find out that, well, he's not exactly Mr. Right. You know, he's not the perfect man. By any means. And, well, she's not quite exactly in her hair curlers quite what you anticipated either. And you start to discover that there's something about the human dilemma that things never quite come up to their billing. The expectations are always higher than what we actually get. Like Jonah, he paid the full fare to get to Tarshish, but he never quite got to his destination. And the world exacts a full price, but they never quite deliver on their promises. You see the advertising for, well, whatever it is, beer commercials or whatever, you know, and they have these good-looking guys and these good-looking girls and the mountains in the background and just the right music, and, well, never quite does that for you, does it? The deodorant, the toothpaste, it gives you the impression that if you use this toothpaste, you'll be popular and everybody will like you and you'll get to kiss the good-looking girls, you know, if you eat this kind of breath mint or whatever it might be. There's always this expectation. When our John was a little boy, we were traveling by train out west, and we stopped in Winnipeg, and some friends came to meet us there. And very graciously, the man took my little boy into the little shop there and said to John, any candy bar you want, I'll buy it for you. So John, there was no question in his mind, he went immediately and took a particular kind of a chocolate bar. Well, very graciously, the man bought two for John, not just one, but two. You know the phrase, taking candy from a baby? We got back on the train, and it wasn't long until Dad had one of the candy bars, you see? So John was very animated, very interested, as he watched his dad. I was a little faster than Mother was. She was opening his for him, and I had mine open already. And he watched as I took the first bite. His eyes were as big as saucers. And then his face fell. He turned to his mother and said, I don't want it. Well, what's the problem? Well, he had seen a commercial, an ad for this candy bar over at his friend's on the television. And in this particular candy, this candy bar, they opened it up. When they took a bite, it turned into a milkshake. And when I took a bite and it didn't turn into a milkshake, like, well, it's just a candy bar, isn't it? Yeah, you're right. It is. Well, if the truth were known, there's a lot of that in life, isn't there? You get Michelin tires. It means you love your family more than if you drive on Goodyears. Right? Well, that's the whole impression. It's what we call hype, isn't it? It's sales hype. The politicians make great promises, but somehow when they get in, it's selective amnesia. They don't remember those promises they made. And the fortune tellers, Gene Dixon and all the rest, you know, at New Year's, they tell you what's going to happen in the year, but by the time you get into May or June or July, they've completely forgotten about that. No one ever goes back in December and says, okay, let's take a look and see how well they did. There's something wrong here. Life dribbles out. And this man recognized that, and he said, look, here's what happens. At a party, you put out the good stuff first, and then when men have kind of the edges off their taste buds, and, you know, they've had a few drinks, and they can't quite tell whether it's really good wine or just sort of good wine, that's how man does it. Ultimately, he disappoints. You go in and talk to the salesman when you buy a new car, and, man, this guy, I mean, he's laying down his jacket for you to step over the puddles. But you come back 3 months from now when something's not working on the car, where is that guy? Right? I mean, it doesn't quite work that way, does it? That's how men do it. At first, it seems really good, but after a while, well, it does have its problems. But he says, now, that's not how you did it. Now, he thought it was the host that had done it. He didn't know Jesus had done this. Please notice that the wine that Jesus provided was so good, it made the good wine taste bad. And when he tasted the wine, this is what he said. Men give the good wine first, the bad wine first, and the good wine first, and then the bad wine. But he says, you have saved the best wine till the last. Is that what he said? No, that's how we quote it. Saved the best till the last, huh? That's not what it says. It says, you saved the best wine till now. I was having a series of meetings in Chicago many years ago. In fact, I met the man just yesterday who said this to me. He was at this series in Chicago, and on the last night, he came to me, shook my hand, and said, well, you saved the best wine till the last. Meaning that he enjoyed the last meeting more than the others, you see? But it was a trick. I shook his hand, and I said, well, you know, thanks for the encouragement. And he said, that's not what the Bible says. I said, what does it say? He says, thou hast saved the best wine till now. He said, you don't have to wait till you're an old man to enjoy the good things of God, you know. You can enjoy them right now. God's word is now. This is the time to enjoy the good things of God. When did they get the good wine? When did they get the best wine? At the end? Well, no. They got the best wine the moment they asked Jesus. The moment you bring the Lord Jesus into it, that's when you get the best. It's not at the end. It has nothing to do with that. It was the first time Jesus was included. As soon as he was asked to provide a solution, that's when they had it. You know, there are people that wait for 40 years, 50 years, before finally they receive Christ as their Savior. As soon as they do, they have the best wine. And they scratch their heads and they say, why didn't I do this 40 years ago? Well, why not? The moment you do it, he that has the Son has life. Jesus said, I've come, not that you just might have life, but that you might have it more abundantly, overflowing. That's what he has for us, you see? So, the first great lesson is invite Jesus not just into the wedding, but into the marriage. Secondly, recognize that problems will come, but when they do, take them to Jesus. And the moment you do, you'll find his solution is better than anything men can do. But notice number three, the secret of full joy is full obedience. The more you're willing to obey God, the more you're able to enjoy. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The Lord Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water, verse 7. And it says they filled them up to the brim. Now, what if they'd half filled them? Well, that's how much wine they would have got, right? The more water they put in, the more wine they got. The greater their obedience, the greater their blessing. That's how it works. Now, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, he'll save you by his grace. And he has many wonderful things in his word for you to do in obedience to his command. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. If you obey a few things, you'll have a little blessing. If you obey him more, you'll have more blessing. And there are things in the Bible that some of us never get around to obeying. We think, well, they'd be a bit hard to do, a bit difficult. After all, let's remember, these servants were slaves. And if they took a glass of water to the governor of the feast after he'd had a few drinks, he might have got really upset, mocking him by giving him water instead of wine. And, in those days, snap of your fingers, off with their heads. They treated servants, slaves in those days, like you treat your old dishwasher, your old refrigerator. If you want to tear the door off and throw it outside, you can do that. And they had the power of life and death in their hands. And the governor of the feast could have had this man put to death. Now, the question, obviously, is when did the water turn to wine? I would suggest to you that when they dipped into those containers and took the cup to the governor of the feast, that when they dipped it, it was still water. And this is why I believe it. Listen to these words. The Lord Jesus said to them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And so they did. But now look at verse 9. He didn't know, the governor of the feast, the ruler of the feast, didn't know where the wine came from, but the servants which drew the water new. Draw it now and give to the governor of the feast. The ones who drew out the water knew where the wine came from. So that it seems to me the Lord Jesus was asking these servants to obey him in faith. It's what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. And they drew out water, and by the time they got to the governor and he lifted it to his lips, it was wine. Now, we will see in all of these signs, Jesus is showing that he is the Lord. He is the Lord of time and space and matter. That's all that's made up in our physical universe, you know. The physical universe is a revelation of the character of God. God is a trinity. Three in one. Three persons in one. And so our whole universe is three in one. Time, space, and matter. That's all that there is in the physical universe. And time is a trinity. Future, present, past. And space is a trinity. The three dimensions, length, breadth, and height. And matter is a trinity. Energy, motion, and phenomena. There are three states of matter. Liquid, solid, and gas. They're all different, but they're all the same. They're all H2O, water, frozen, liquid, or gas. It's all H2O, isn't it? But somehow, it expresses itself in three different ways and has three different uses or ministries for us. Well, so it is with God. There are three primary colors of light. Light, the three primary colors of light are different than the three primary colors of pigment. Three primary colors of light are red and blue and green. And if you take red light and blue light and green light and put them together, we have what we call white light. It's really invisible. Light is invisible, you know. Light illuminates other things. It's all very complicated, but this is everything but blue. You know that. My blue jacket isn't really blue. It absorbs all the other colors, and it reflects blue. It's only blue that isn't in the jacket. And it's all very complicated, and yet I can enjoy it, even if I don't understand it. I can still enjoy a sunset. But the marvel of it is that God can take those three colors of light, and maybe you've tried this in experiments, where you take three colors of light and shine them together, red light, green light, blue light, and you end up with clear light, white light. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, God has manifested himself in the universe. Everything you look at, including you are a three-part creature, spirit, soul, and body in one person. And so God has left his fingerprint on the universe. And everywhere you look, you ought to see by the visible things of creation, you can learn about the invisible God. Well, God is the God of time, space, and matter. He made them, and he's Lord over them. So in this story, we have both time and matter, right? Time. God makes wine out of water all the time, doesn't he? It takes him several months to do it, but he sends rain, and the rain lands on the ground, and it gets sucked up through the vine, through the roots, and eventually you have these lovely grapes, and they turn into grape juice, and you have wine. And it takes a while to do that. The Lord says, if I want to do it in a nanosecond instead of in, you know, several months, I can do it because I'm the Lord. Now, this has a very practical application in the lives of God's people. You know the big complaint I hear among God's people today as to why they don't serve the Lord now? Well, they're too busy. They don't have enough time. The Lord says, I'm the Lord of time. And if you give the little bit of time that you have into my hands, you'd be amazed at what I can do. I made the whole universe in 6 days. Actually, it didn't take him 6 days. People say, how did you do it that fast? I say, why did it take him that long? The only reason it took him 6 days was because he was setting a blueprint for history, right? He did it in 6, 10 sentences. Created the whole universe. So for him to do this, the Lord is saying, I'm the creator. See that? I made wine was my idea. I made wine to make glad the heart of man. And if I want to do it instantaneously, I can do that. I'm the Lord. And so he takes time and matter and shows himself superior. In the next story, the nobleman's son, there we see the issue of time and space. Where he speaks 16 miles away, he heals the little boy. And later on, we'll see in the story of the paralytic, again, time and matter, a leg that had withered away, and the Lord spoke a word. The man had been there 38 years trying to be healed, and in a moment of time, he was healed. The story of Jesus walking on the water, we have time, space, and matter all put together there. The Lord comes to them, And he gets into their boat. He's walking on the water. He gets into the boat, and immediately they're at the shore. And so in each of these parables, in each of these miracles, we have a parable. In each of these signs, we have something being taught to us about God's supremacy in the universe. And when people say, well, if I just had a little more money, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. You're right, you wouldn't. If you take the 5 loaves and 2 fish that he's given you and put it into his hands, he'd do it all over again. He would multiply it, because that's the Lord, you see? He doesn't need much. As I say, he made the universe out of nothing. And so if I put a little into his hands, he can do it all over again, can't he? Each of these stories tells us that he's the Lord over it all. And when I make complaints and say, well, if I was just in a different marriage, if I was in a different family, if I was in a different job, a different assembly, then I'd really do something for the Lord. Then I said, look, that has nothing to do with it. If you put your little life into my hand, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I'm the Lord over circumstances. I'm the Lord over space, the Lord over time. You think if you were just in a different place? Well, I'm in that place. I'm here. I'm there. I can exercise my will in any way I wish. That is not the problem. It's a problem with you, but it's not no problem with me. And so these are tremendous parables of life, aren't they? And you may find yourself in a situation where you feel you're short on funds, or you're short on physical strength, or short on wisdom, or whatever. You know what God says? Ask me. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, well, don't you think the Father in heaven is ready to give to those who ask? Of course he is. The Lord Jesus was there and responded to their need. So we see that the secret of full joy is full obedience. And the moment you obey him, the moment you respond to him, is the moment that his blessing comes. As we come to the end of the story, we discover the fourth great principle. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. If you're careful to give him all the glory, you'll lead others to believe in him. The servants didn't take the credit for this. They knew where the wine came from. They knew they didn't come up with it. It was the Lord who did it. And if we're careful to give the Lord the glory in our lives, we'll lead others to believe on him too. You'll notice it was his disciples who believed here. This was the first miracle Jesus did. And when they saw that, they thought to themselves, this is no hoax. We haven't believed cunningly devised fables. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the shining out of the glory of God. What is this glory? Well, it's simply this. The outward expression, the outward revelation of something that's hidden. As Jesus walked along the road, he didn't look like a superhero. He didn't wear a cape. He didn't bound, leap over tall buildings or you know, he didn't live like that. He lived as a carpenter for those many years. Working in a shop, walking the dusty roads. He walked. He slept on the hillsides. He didn't just say, well, nobody invited me home tonight, so I'll just make myself a little tent here. Poof. No, if they didn't invite him home, he slept out under the stars. He lived an ordinary life as far as his own needs were concerned. He began his ministry hungry, and he ended his ministry thirsty. And it never crossed his mind to meet his own needs. The devil tempted him and said, go ahead. You can turn these stones into bread. Go on. Show off. Do it. Man, you got the power. He said, don't you dare tempt me like that. Man shall not live by bread alone. I've got other bread I'm eating right now. Right? He said that again with the story of the woman at the well, didn't he? They went in and said, Lord, aren't you hungry? Haven't you had anything to eat? He said, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. He was feasting on the true spiritual riches that came from the Father. He began his ministry hungry. He ended it thirsty on the cross. He cried, I thirst. He created every drop of water in the world. He could have satisfied his own thirst without ever taking a drink of water. He could have just created the water right in his body. But it never crossed his mind. Why? Because God's like that. God is a giver. God's not a taker, you know. The religious world has made God out to be a taker. God needs your money. Please send your money to this address, to God, care of post office box so-and-so. Look, God's not interested in that. God is not a taker. God's a giver. And people think God's a taker, so they say, well, here, God, here, take this, take my money, take this, take that. God says, look, I want you to receive something. I want you to receive the gift of eternal life. And until you receive the gift of eternal life, man, you're trying to live the life, and you haven't received it yet. First I give it, then you live it. That's how it works. The Christian message is not give your life to God. You don't have any life to give him. The Christian message is God wants to give his life to you. And when you receive the life of God, then you can begin to live as he intended it to be lived. If you're careful to give him all the glory, you will lead others to believe on him too. Well, there's a lot more could be said about this little story of the marriage, but we'll have to move on. Let's turn to chapter 4. And what's interesting here is there's a little link. And what is the link? Well, Jesus has made a journey all the way to Jerusalem, probably 50 miles each way, 100 miles round trip, from Cana all the way to Jerusalem. He's talked to Nicodemus. On the way back, he stopped and talked to the woman at the well in Samaria. And now he's making his way back up to Galilee, and as he heads north, he comes through the little town of Cana. That's why I believe, by the way, that Kfar Cana is the true Cana. There are two Canas disputed. One's over on the other side of Nazareth. But this town, Kfar Cana, the town of Cana, the village of Cana, is right on the main thoroughfare that goes up to the Galilee. And Jesus was traveling along that road. He had come as far as Cana. And what had been going on as he made his way up from the Jezreel Valley up into the mountains of Galilee, there was a nobleman who lived up in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we break into the story here in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Same words. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And so we have a boy brought to the point of death so that the whole family might have life. The second sign, Cana of Galilee again. Another little town, a little dusty town off in the middle of nowhere. Jesus is not showing off. He is meeting needs. Right? And so as he's coming along, a nobleman meets him. The nobleman can't wait till Jesus gets there. And he comes to where Jesus is. Now, as I mentioned in the first story, even if you can't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, will you at least agree with him? That's not the only marriage where the wine ran out. In this story, I would ask the question, even if you can't believe Jesus healed a boy at a distance, 16 miles away, will you at least agree with him that there are some problems in life that are too big for us to handle? Now, here's a nobleman. He's a rich man. He has influential friends, probably has the best doctors, the best medicine that money can buy. But he's come up against a problem that's too big for him to handle. You know, some of us, especially us men, we like to think we're can-do, and we can handle life, and we can handle problems, and I don't need any help, and I don't take charity. But one day we bump up against a problem that we just can't fix. And for the first time, perhaps, in our lives, we discover that there are problems in life that drive us to God. Abraham Lincoln said that, didn't he? He said, there were times when I was driven to my knees in prayer because there was no place left to go. I pray that it'll happen to Bill Clinton, that he'll be driven to the Lord as a result of this. It wouldn't be the first man who was driven in his extremity to God. And so in this story, the man comes to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus makes a statement that seems to be a bit critical, doesn't it? He says to him, You people are always asking to see something, as if you can trust your senses. Now, we've all been fooled with our senses, haven't we? Sitting maybe in a car, and the car beside us starts to back up, and we think it's our car rolling forward, and we reach for the brakes, like, whoa, excuse me. Right? We've all had those experiences. We've been fooled by taste. Open your mouth, close your eyes, we'll give you something to make you wise. What is that? You're fooled by those things, aren't you? Or you're walking down the street and you see an old friend. Hey, I thought it was somebody I knew. Right? Now, this is one of the first things that a pilot learns. You can't trust your senses, man. Why, they'd take you up, aerobatics, and flip you upside down, and you wouldn't even know. You think you're flying straight, you know? And you're upside down. Or you think you're going up and you're going right into the ground. I remember flying with my dad one time. He gave me the controls. And he said, now, careful here. You know, watch your instruments here. And after a little while, he said, well, son, if you were a commercial pilot, you would have by now flown into another plane. Because I thought I was flying level, but I wasn't watching my instruments. I was trusting my senses, and I was climbing, and I'd climbed right out of my little window of safety there, and I'd climbed into somebody else's airspace. You can't trust your senses. We all know that. And yet, people say, well, if I could just see something, then I'd believe. That's what the man who went to hell said. You know, if somebody would come back from the dead, then my brothers would believe. And you know what the Lord said to him? You know what? Your brothers, they have the scriptures. And if they won't believe the scriptures, it wouldn't matter if somebody came back from the dead. Listen, somebody did come back from the dead. In the seventh sign, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. His sister said, look, he's really dead. You know, there are those series of resurrections, resuscitations, really. There's the one of a little girl on her deathbed. She's died, but she's still lying on her deathbed. She's just died. Her body probably still warm. And, you know, people say, well, this is 2,000 years ago. Those people didn't know about medical science. They thought she was dead. She wasn't really dead. She just needed a little, you know, jump start. She just a little cardiopulmonary help, and she wasn't really dead. Well, the Bible says she was dead. And I believe she was dead, but maybe you don't believe that. Well, there's more evidence. The next story is told of she's an only daughter. An only child. And then we read of an only son. And the only son, his mother is a widow, and she's his only means of support, and he's died. And now he's not on his deathbed, he's in the coffin. And he's on his way to the graveyard. And they're coming out of the city of Nain, a large group of people, and in the middle, an only son, and he's dead. And Jesus is coming down from Galilee with a large crowd around him, and he's an only son, and he's the resurrection and the life. And life and death meet at the city gate. And Jesus interrupted every funeral he ever attended, you know. And he reaches out, and he touches the bier, touches the coffin, and he says to the young man, I say to thee, arise. And the young man sat up in his casket. Now, you talk about a life-changing experience. He's on his way to the graveyard. And you say, well, yes, but of course, don't you know, sir, it hasn't been many years ago that actually people would, that actually happened to people. And medical science said, this guy's dead, but he wasn't dead. He woke up in the morgue with a little thing on his toe, you know? Ah, I see. So you're a tough man to convince. Well, God's met tougher people than you, you know. He saved a man who killed Christians for a living and so convinced him that he wrote half the New Testament. His name was Saul of Tarsus. The third story is a story about Lazarus. And Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And his sister has been to the grave. You know, they would go, and they'd roll back the stone, and they'd go in, and they would apply these spices to try and cut down the smell and slow down the corruption process. And she'd been in there, and she came out, and when Jesus arrived, she said, it's too late. He stinks. He's rotting. He's corrupting. and Jesus raised him from the dead. And when Jesus raised him from the dead, you know what his enemy said? Oh, boy, we're not just going to have to kill Jesus. We're going to have to kill Lazarus, too, now. Have to get rid of the evidence. Tamper with the evidence. See? Yeah. Now, listen, God gives us enough evidence in his word to believe. How does faith come? There are some people say, well, look, I'm sorry, I just don't have enough faith. You know, they think that faith is like blue eyes or red hair. Say, well, you've got it, I don't have it. I'm not very believing sort of a person. I'm a bit of a skeptic. You're a, they don't say gullible, but, you know, you have a lot of faith. You can believe this stuff, but I'm just not that type. How does faith come to someone? Here's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you would pay attention to the Word of God and read it as it is written, you would come to the same conclusion that millions have come to before you. That the Bible is credible. That there is good, hard evidence to believe. And if you would believe it, you know what would happen? Well, then you'd become evidence. If you believe the evidence, you become evidence. Now, it's the perfect experiment. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If I came to you and said, these are the sweetest grapes I ever tasted. Go ahead, try one. And you say, no, I don't think they're sweet. I think they're sour. On what basis? Well, I just think they are. Never tasted a sweet grape yet. Oh, well, these are sweet. Go ahead and try one. And you say, no, I'm sorry, I don't like sour grapes. I said, no, here, you try one. And somebody else tries one. And says, yeah, you're right, they are. They're sweet. They're delightful. Go ahead and try one. No, thanks. I don't like sour grapes. So, well, what are you going to do with a person like that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, you say, I don't believe that. Oh, I see. So you tried it and it didn't work. Well, no. I just don't believe it. Oh, I see. Well, you know, everyone who ever believed it found out it's true. Why, there's some scoundrels in this room. There were some people in this room that their lives were absolutely ruined. Ruined with alcohol, ruined with drugs, their marriages smashed to pieces, their hearts broken, their dreams in tatters. And they tasted, and they saw that the Lord was good. Happy is the man who trusts in him. And if I called on them, they'd stand up and say amen to that. It happened to me. Right? Everyone who ever tasted saw that the Lord was good. Everyone who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who entrusted their case wholly to him, found out that every word is true. It's the ones who haven't tried it who say they don't believe it. Well, go ahead and believe it. If it's not true, well, then say it's not true. Everyone who examined the evidence for the resurrection found out that it was true. Everyone became a believer. You won't find one record of anyone in the first century who said, wait a minute, I examined this bit about the resurrection of Jesus. It's a hoax, and here's the evidence. Everyone who examined the evidence became a Christian. You see, there are people who say, well, I'd have a lot more confidence in this talk about the resurrection if some skeptics had examined it, some unbelievers had examined it. Well, I think that's pretty good evidence. Everybody who examined it became a believer. Because it's credible, it's believable, you see? Now, in this story, the issue in the first sign is the issue of obedience. How much are you willing to obey? If you obey him, what's called the obedience of faith, then you will discover joy in believing. You see? That's the key. The obedience of faith. To obey the gospel, says the Bible. And that's very important, that we're willing to do that. And if we do obey the gospel, then we enjoy the blessing. But in this story, you'll notice that the key word is believe. It's faith in a different sense. It's the embracing of the truth. And this is the story. The nobleman comes and he asks the Lord Jesus for help, and the Lord Jesus says, you want signs, you want evidence. Listen. The nobleman, as if he hadn't even said anything, he says, come down before my child dies. Like, this guy is desperate. He's dying. I couldn't wait for you to get to Capernaum. Come now. He's dying. I don't care about all this theological talk. My boy is dying. And you know, there are multitudes of people, and quite frankly, they don't care about theology. They say, I don't want to go to church. I go to church, I hear all this religious talk. What has that got to do with my daily experience? I got problems, man. I want answers to problems. I don't want to hear more theology. You know, this is the great thing about the Bible, that the message of the Bible is extremely practical. It's real. It's the real stuff. It's not this theological mumbo-jumbo that you hear in various church pews. The message of the Bible is these are real people with real problems who find real answers in real time. Right? And here's a man who's got a real problem. And the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 50, you can go home, your son is well. Now, what he says is, thy son liveth. Now, that's not exactly the phrase I'd use. In fact, you don't find it anywhere else in the Gospels. The message would always be something like, he was made whole, or he was well, or something like that. But thy son liveth, well, that could mean he's alive, but he's still sick, right? Thy son liveth was true when the man left home. He was alive, but he was sick. So for Jesus to say, thy son liveth, maybe it's a little piece of evidence. Maybe it's a code. It's a clue. But anyway, whatever happened, it says the man believed. Excuse me, I need somebody who knows how to fix glasses here. That's right. All right, I'll put it on here anyway. Thy son, I can't see anything now. Thy son liveth. All right, so here's the Lord Jesus speaking to the man, telling the man to go home because his son is well. And the Bible says the man believed. Did the man really believe? There are people who say they believe and they don't really believe. Did he really believe? Well, there's evidence he believed. He stayed overnight. Now, it's a short distance, as I say, about 16 miles. That's a bit of a long walk for us. But in those days, they were used to long walks. And if he had pressed on, he could have made it home. Recently, my little girl had a problem. And, you know, I wanted to be there. And there's that desire in a father's heart to be with your sick child. And if he hadn't believed Jesus had really healed the boy, I think he would have pushed on and made it home. But there's such evidence that the man believed because he stayed overnight, went to sleep, right? Okay. As he gets up the next morning and he's heading home, you know what happened? Maybe it doesn't happen with you, but it happened with him. He began to have some doubts. Wouldn't that be a natural thing to begin to have doubts? And as he makes it down towards Capernaum, he makes his way down through what's called the Valley of the Doves, and he cuts along the north shore past Magdala, and he comes down to the main street, and the door bursts open at his house, and the servant comes out, and he calls down the street, and this is what he says. Your son is healed! No, that's not what he says. He uses the very words that Jesus used. Now, again, if I was a servant in the house and the boy had been made well, like, boom, he was dying and all of a sudden he was well, I think I would have come out the door and said something different. I would have said, your son is well. He's made whole. Something miraculous happened. But that's not what the man says. He says exactly what Jesus said. In other words, there's confirmation from one place to another that it's true. Now, this is telling us something about how God communicates. When we read the Bible, to our utter amazement, we read a book written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors living in different countries, different cultures. Some of it was written in far-off Babylon, some of it in Israel. Some of it was written by shepherds, some by fishermen, some by a medical doctor, some by a tax collector, a king, and all sorts of people wrote this book. And yet, to our utter amazement, as we turn the pages, we discover that it says the same thing all the way through. Now, if you took a room full like this, if I gave you one sheet of paper, I gave you one topic out of the Bible, heaven, hell, God, man, sin, whatever, and I said, now just write one page on one topic out of the Bible, do you think we could get everybody to agree? Do you think we'd get anybody to agree? And yet here's a book that is in complete agreement. So some people will argue and say, well, I don't think these verses are in the original manuscript. I don't think that's exactly the way... Listen, this is a great thing. God has built safeguards into his word so that we can depend upon it. And no doctrine hangs on one particular verse or one particular passage. So you can count on the word of God. God confirms it. The scripture says God has spoken once, yes, twice. He's spoken a lot more than that. And every time he speaks, he says the same thing. so that God confirms in his word that what he says is true. Well now, the scripture says the man believed. Well, when did he first believe? Jesus said, thy son liveth. He believed. When he got home and they said, thy son liveth, well, he's still not exactly sure. I mean, maybe it was a coincidence, right? Just a coincidence. So he said, well, wait a minute. What time was it that he was healed? Well, seventh hour. He thought to himself, well, that was exactly when Jesus said it. It wasn't a coincidence after all. And it says the man believed. When did the man first believe? Well, the man first believed when he left home, didn't he? I mean, you wouldn't leave your dying boy and go to Jesus, maybe never to see your little boy again, unless you believe Jesus could help you. I think there are a lot of people, we're going to get surprised when we get to heaven and find out when we really got saved. You know, some people say, well, I made a profession as a child, but I actually got saved when I was 36. Oh, well, maybe. But when exactly did you get saved? Oh, when's the baby born? Is it when it's conceived? Or is it when it's viable? Or is it when it comes out the birth canal? Or when it takes its first breath? Or when the doctor writes the date, the time, and the... When is the baby born? So this is the wonderful thing, you see, that God works in our hearts. Remember the story of the blind man? That he saw, but saw things... men as trees walking, and everything was kind of fuzzy like it is with me right now. And then at another point, he got a second touch, and then he saw things clearly. You know, every time Jesus healed a blind man in the Bible, he did it a different way. As if to say, I custom design every dealing I have with men. And one person gets saved one way, and another... Now, there's only one Savior, and there's only one gospel. And yet, for every conversion story, everybody has a little different story about how it happened in their lives, right? I was just telling the folks about a man I met down in Clearwater. Brother Guido knows him. His name's Finer. He's a Jew. And let him leave. And he went to the American embassy. They said, sorry, when you're in Israel, you're an Israeli. And so, instead of leaving and coming back to the States, he ended up spending 5 years in the Israeli military. Well, as if that wasn't bad enough, when he got to New York, the Marines met him. And they said he was AWOL, and they put him in leg irons. And they said, we're going to make an example out of you, buddy. Dishonorable discharge, court-martial, time in prison, the whole thing. And they took him to a military base, and he was a pariah, and no one would talk to him except a few Christians. And they'd come and help him with all the crummy jobs he was being given, and they'd talk to him about the Lord. And one day, he put on his tallit, his prayer shawl, and his yarmulke, and he got before his little box where he kept his scriptures, and he said, God, I read in my scriptures how I ought to live. I can't live like that. But these boys, who say they believe in Jesus, they live like you tell me to live. And they tell me it's Jesus who does it. Now, he wouldn't go to the Jewish services in the Marine base because they were Reformed Jews, and the rabbis didn't even speak Hebrew. He thought that was an utter shame. And they didn't take God seriously. He said, now these boys, they take God seriously. So he started going to the Christian church, and he said, I'll just cover my ears when they say Jesus. But they used his name so often, he got tired of, you know. So he just listened. But he didn't just listen, he watched. And you see what happened? He read in the Bible how Christians were supposed to live, how people who believed in God were supposed to live. Then he saw in these boys' lives the reality of what he read in the Bible. And it was simply putting two and two together, and he came up with the answer was Jesus. He didn't like the answer. He didn't think it was the right answer, but it was the only answer that worked. And so standing there with his prayer shawl and his yarmulke on, speaking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, this may be the greatest sin that a Jew can commit, but I'm going to hand my life over to Jesus. Because it seems to be the only answer. In order for me to live the way you want me to live in your word, I'm going to have to do this. Now talk about a reluctant believer. Talk about as little faith as possible. That was it, wasn't it? But God saved him. He said for a whole year, I couldn't pray to God without my yarmulke on. It took me a year to discover I'd been liberated from that. 2 weeks after he put his trust in the Lord Jesus, the Marines called him in and said, we don't know what's happened. You are a non-person. We have absolutely no documentation on you. We can't find any records. You're free to go. And he walked out the door. He didn't know what to do then. I mean, he didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus or about the Bible. He got a phone call. He was packing his bags to go back to Israel, and the phone rang. It said, someone has paid for you to come to study for a year with us at a special Bible school for Jews called Friends of Israel. And he went up there for a year, learned the scriptures, and actually met his wife. And he stands back in utter amazement and says, you know, God did this. God designed it for me. And God has a story for you, too, you know. But you're going to have to take him at his word. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to believe what he says. And by believing, God goes on to give us more evidence to believe, you see. Listen to these words. You'll notice at the bottom of your chart, I have a little section from 1 John for each of these signs. Remember why the Gospel of John is written? The Gospel of John is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have light through his name. But in 1 John, he tells us why he wrote 1 John. It's different. In 1 John, he writes, not that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have life, but that we might know that we have believed. All right? The one is the gift of life, and the other is the assurance of life. 26 times in 1 John, he uses the word to know. Now listen to these words. These things are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, the Christian life is not an initial spasm of belief. It's a whole way of life. We go on to know. We go on believing. The just shall live by faith. It's not just being saved by faith and then living by works or our own energy. It's living by faith, every step. And God keeps showing us more evidence. He keeps giving us more truth. And as we embrace it, we become evidence. Every time we believe a truth from God's word, it's lived out in our lives. So, says the Apostle Paul, you become a living epistle. The same truth that people could read in the Bible if they bothered to open it, they can now read in your life. They can see it at work in you. And that's what God wants. I was in the hospital yesterday visiting. I went to visit an old lady, and beside her was a young lady. I looked at the young lady. I thought to myself, she's a Christian. There was something about her. She had a lovely smile and a peace. I discovered that she had had radical cancer surgery. She's a young mother, has a little girl, 2, and another one, 4. Radical surgery. Her veins are shot from all the chemo. And so they went to put a shunt in so that they could apply the chemo directly. And when they did, here they grazed her lung, and her lung collapsed. And now she's got this big tube they're trying to pump air in and re-pump up her lung. I mean, it's just terrible what's going on. They don't have any medical coverage. And here's this mistake that the doctor made, and you know what the American bills are like, you know. And here's this dear woman lying in bed with a radiant smile on her face, and she said, oh, I just don't want to disappoint the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. I want to glorify the Lord. I talked to one of the nurses who looked after her in surgery, and she said this, when we put her under, she began to sing hymns, and she sang to us while we were doing the surgery. And then she began to quote scripture to us. I said to her afterwards, you were preaching at us down there. And she said, well, no, my husband does all the preaching, but I may have been quoting some scripture to you. Her heart and life so full. And, you know, when hardened medical personnel look at that, they see the difference. They see the evidence that the Lord Jesus makes the big difference in your life. So you can argue against the Bible if you like. But you can't argue against the people you meet who are living epistles, who live the truth in front of you as a manifestation, as an evidence that you can take God at his word. You can believe what he says. And so this little story brings before us the story of a father and a son. But behind it is the story of another father and another son. And the father sent the son to be the savior of the world. Behind this father's desire for his son, there's another father who was willing to give up his son to the cross so that fathers and sons, indeed whole families, we read, the whole family believed. And that's God's desire, to see the whole family saved, taking God seriously, believing what he says. And maybe some of you fathers, if you take God more seriously, your wives and children would take him more seriously too. God help us to be believers in the true sense of the word, to take God at his word. He'll give us evidence to believe, but then he wants us to respond in faith to what he says. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we commend our way to thee. We thank thee for the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus here. Why, he's the one who has the power to heal at a distance. We'll find out later that he doesn't always do it. But we thank thee for the times that he does do it. There may be some here who have physical problems, and they're crying out to thee to help them. We think of that dear woman, Mrs. Scott, lying in the hospital, her two little children at home, longing to have their mummy home. Oh God, thou art able to do it. Speak at a distance. Speak the word from heaven and heal that dear young mother. But we thank thee that it is not thy purpose to heal her. Thou art able to use her, whether by life or by death, to glorify thee. We know that there are many religions that pretend to tell people how to live, but only Christianity shows us how to die. And our death is not a sunset, but a sunrise, a crying. It is far better on the other side for the child of God. Help us to learn these lessons, to be believers in the true sense of the word, to listen for the evidence and to take it seriously, and to go on believing, that we might be people of faith, people who take God seriously. We ask it in his precious name. We thank thee for the food that's been provided. We thank thee for this lovely facility, a warm place on a cold day, good food for our bodies, every blessing from thy hand. Oh, what a good father thou art to us. Guard our conversation. Help us to be encouragers one of another. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.